Speak, O Lord, renew our minds, and help us grasp the heights of your plans for us. For your glory's sake. Amen. Do please be seated. And do please turn back to page 540 to Psalm 9. I trust that will be a help. Now, I wonder how many of you were made to remember and recite this poem at school. I met a traveller from an antique land who said, "Two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them, on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well understood those passions red which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed." And on the pedestal, these words appear: "My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair." Nothing besides remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. Written, of course, by? Any? No? It's completely blank. Look, Shelley. Written in 1816. And, of course, his point is that this once mighty warrior, King Ozymandias, whose works the travellers is urged to see, King Ozymandias is now completely forgotten. His statue is broken and half buried. The works that he boasted about are nowhere to be seen, just an empty horizon. All that he was is now forgotten, a forgotten pile of stones, occasionally stumbled upon, unremembered, a vague, decayed curiosity in the sands. Apparently Ozymandias was another name for Ramesses the Great, and apparently Shelley may well have been inspired to write his poem by the news of a statue of Ramesses being acquired by the British Museum. Shelley condenses the history, not just of a king, but of our entire civilization, into just 14 lines. We could sum it up: gone and forgotten. Now, Psalms 9 and 10 are a pair. Each of the Psalms has got 10 two-verse stanzas, and near enough, each stanza begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's an acrostic poem. And they're like two halves of a picture, the second answering the first. And we're going to look at the first half this week. Next week we'll look at the second, Psalm 10. And the question I want us to ponder as we think about this psalm is, what might it be like if we were forgotten? If the very memory of us just perished, as if we never existed? What if our achievements, our character, our talents, even our foibles, our name, went totally unremembered? In fact, what would be the difference between being remembered and being forgotten? And more especially, what would be the difference between being remembered and forgotten by God? You see, Psalm 9, you may have noticed it as Janet read it so well for us, is shot through with this issue of memory. So look at verse 5. The enemies of God, we're told, you've blotted out their name forever and ever. Verse 6. The very memory of them has perished. Whereas in contrast, verse 12, he who avenges blood is mindful of them, that is his people. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Or verse 18, the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. The needy shall not always be forgotten. Now, memory is a very powerful thing, isn't it? It can spur us on, it can hold us back. It can bring tears, it can bring a smile. But for the psalmist, for David, this memory leads him to heartfelt praise and to God and joy in God, even when he's very hard pressed, afflicted, and surrounded by enemies. Even, we'll find out later, at death's door. So let's start then where David starts. And I call this an attitude of gratitude. I'm sorry, that's rather corny, but it's memorable, isn't it? An attitude of gratitude. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, verse 1. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. It's a firm statement of intent, isn't it? David isn't sort of waiting for a mood of happiness to come upon him. The sun is shining. He's feeling well. His digestion's in good order. His back's okay. So he'll praise. And nor is he waiting to be caught up into a spirit of praise when singing some up-tempo hymn. No, here is that statement of the will. A statement of intent. I will give thanks. A groom doesn't say, oh, all right then. Or if I must. No, he says, I will. Gratitude, though, does not come to us naturally in our relationship with God. We take for granted his many gifts to us, and we really only notice them when they're withdrawn. So, for example, our health. We rarely remember to give thanks to God day by day when we're healthy enough to get out of bed. But that day when we have to reach for the ibuprofen, well, then we suddenly remember, don't we? And we pray. So our abilities, our families, our friends, our nearest and dearest, our possessions, our life, God has been extraordinarily generous to us, hasn't he? It's a very healthy thing then, a habit in the Christian life to remember, as the old song puts it, to count our blessings, to name them one by one. And it will indeed then amaze us what the Lord has done. It may work wonders for our morale. It's interesting, just watching your faces as we sang thank you. As we piled up the reasons to give thanks, you could see our whole sort of feeling, morale lifting. I will give thanks to the Lord. But David's praise wasn't without content. Just as it's an act of the will, it's also very specific. And indeed, that's what the rest of the psalm is about. The reason for which he praises as he remembers. So you see, it's not that David had a particularly cheerful disposition, the sort of chap who makes light of everything. Oh, how jolly, what fun. You know, going about with an inane grin. No, he had very good grounds for his praise and his thanksgiving and his rejoicing. His praise was based on God's actions. Verse 1. I will recount of all your wonderful deeds. And it was also based on God's character. Verse 2, I will sing praise to your name. His name encapsulates his character, the sort of God God is. That's what he remembers. That's what he calls to mind, very specifically. So David's gratitude is his first response to God. And it ought to be your and mine. First response to God too. Not first obedience or trust, as we might think, though of course those things are vital and important, but first gratitude. You see, gratitude will save us from the trap of always trying to please God ourselves. Gratitude will also save us from the guilt of our failure to do so. Why? Well, because gratitude is not focused on me and my religious performance, which is always feeble. No, it's focused on God and what he's done for me and who he is, what he's like. Gratitude is focused on what a success God is rather than on what a failure I am. So, if I were to ask you, what is the heart of Christian theology? I wonder what you'd say. Al, what's the heart of Christian theology? That'll do. And that can be summed up in the word grace. The heart of Christian theology is grace. God's unmerited, undeserved, unearned, lavish love towards us in Jesus and his death. And if the heart of Christian theology is grace, well, the heart of Christian ethics, Christian behaviour, is gratitude. for that grace. So I'm going to turn this thing off because it's hopeless. If we're Christian people, you and I will act in the way we ought to act. Why? Because of thankfulness welling up in our hearts out of the grace of God that has saved us, that has flowed down to us in Jesus Christ. So, the psalmist sets himself to praise God. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. And he does so, second, because of memories totally wiped. An attitude of gratitude, and then second, memories totally wiped. You see, here is the specific wonderful deeds that David is remembering and that causes him to praise. Verse 3, when my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you've maintained my just cause. You sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. Now David is looking back here to some great victory in the past. An occasion when God totally flattened even a whole nation. Now that could be David's direct experience as he triumphed over the surrounding nations. Or it could be looking even further back as Israel conquered and entered the promised land. But the point is that in the past, God has totally triumphed. And the scale and extent of that triumph, of that victory, is expressed in that the enemies were totally obliterated. There's nothing to remember of them now. Their cities are just a pile of stones. It's as if they never existed. The memory's been wiped. Now, if you've got a computer, you will know this experience. I can remember taking notes on a little handheld computer I used to have. It was a Scion. Anyone remember those? And I can remember listening to this brilliant talk and thinking all the way through, this is great stuff. I must go back over these notes. But when I came to the end of the talk, I pressed the wrong button. The notes were completely wiped. There was no recycle bin to retrieve them from. The file had gone. It was empty. It was as if the notes had never existed. Now that is the sort of image that David is using here. And part of the reason that so much scripture is given over to narrative, to the stories, is so that we can see and hear and understand just how God has acted in the past. How he has brought about great victories. Victories even against the odds. How he's totally triumphed over his enemies. And the point is, he's done it in the past. He can do it again. And ultimately, he will do it into eternity. Now, it's not just as we look back through the pages of Scripture, but as we look back over history. God is the God who raises up and brings down nations. So if we were here in the early 80s, you remember the superpower struggle, the threat of nuclear war and proliferation. Well, who would have foretold at that time the downfall of the Iron Curtain? But in 1989, it was torn down. I guess with hindsight, some might claim to have seen it coming, but the Soviet superpower in the early 80s looked totally invincible, inviolable. The three-minute warning. And yet we watched, didn't we? As the great statues of Lenin and Stalin were toppled. Those great Ozymandiases of their day, statues brought crashing down. And now, well, they're long melted down for scrap and forgotten. He's done it in the past. He can do it again. And so, verses 15 and 16, he's looking forward to the day when he will do it. The nations have sunk in the pit that they've made, in the net that they hid. Their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. God will bring them down, those who forget him and stand against him. Now, in fact, the language of Psalm 9 is picked up by Paul in his speech to the Athenian elders in Acts 17. Paul speaks of God's judgment by the one appointed, Jesus, whom he's raised from the dead. And if God's total victory is expressed by even the memories of his enemies being wiped, well, in contrast, those who trust him are remembered and protected. An attitude of gratitude, memories wiped, but remembered and protected. You see, this is a specific thing about God's name, about what God is like that David is remembering. Verse 7, the Lord sits enthroned forever. He's established his throne for justice. He judges the world with righteousness. That's the echo in Acts 17. He judges the people with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. On our holiday, we visited Mont-Saint-Michel on the Normandy-Brittany border. And if you think St. Michael's Mount here in Cornwall is impressive, well, it's really just a mini-me version of the French one. The Mount is an island. It's protected by the tides. It's been built up over the centuries with immense granite blocks. And from the top, it has views on all sides, stretching for miles. It really is a stronghold, a place of safety and refuge. Well, that is the picture that David is using here. And notice that there is a tension between eternity and time. Verse 7, the Lord that sits enthroned forever. So David's seeing God here outside time, timeless, eternal, celestial, triumphant. The story is told about an old violin teacher and his pupil walked into his studio. He asked, what's the good news today? And the teacher put down his violin. He walked over to a tuning fork that was suspended by a cord and struck it a smart blow. There is the good news for today, he said. That, my friend, is the musical note A. It was A all day yesterday. It will be an A next week and for 1,000 years. In the midst of change, God has got these fixed reference points. He sits enthroned in eternity. Yes, we live in a hugely confusing world, which seems to be in a constant state of flux and change. But there is a God in eternity, David says, and he's fixed reference points. He has established his throne for justice. But that God in eternity is also a God in time. Verse 9, the Lord is a stronghold here and now for the oppressed, a stronghold in time, in times of trouble. You see how he's moved from eternity to time. God active in time as well as eternity. So, this last week, God has done things which you and I can tell each other about. He is active among us. And if in eternity we see that he will settle accounts, the comfort and the encouragement is that in the present he keeps accounts. And so he is a refuge, a stronghold for us. For in eternity he settles accounts. In the present, he keeps accounts. You see, if God will ultimately triumph over all wickedness and evil and rebellion, then here and now he is the place to flee to, the refuge in times of trouble, the stronghold. Why? Because nothing escapes his eye. There's nothing of which he is not aware. There's no detail of your and my lives which is too petty for him to notice. Look on to verse 17 and the contrast there. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. But the needy shall not always be forgotten. The hope of the poor shall not perish forever. The basic act of human rebellion is to forget God. I forget God constantly in my life. I forget that he is God. I pretend that I am. And I'll do things even today as if there is no God and no account. But God does not forget us. He hasn't forgotten you, for one moment of your life. He has never forgotten you for a second. And he takes notes. He remembers. What an irony. We forget him. He never forgets us. And God remembering his people is an extraordinary humbling thing. In the Bible, when God remembers something, it always implies movement towards them. So those who trust in him are remembered and hence protected. So David, in conclusion, praises God because of what God has done and therefore will do. And he praises God because what God is like. He remembers and he judges. And then suddenly in verse 13, we find out why that is so important. David says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, you've done it in the past. Be gracious to me, see my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation." It's funny, isn't it? We have to wait to get halfway through before we find any hint of distress. But do you see then how this is not a psalm of self-pity, of wallowing in the trouble and the whinging about it as he faces affliction? No, we've already seen it's a deliberate and determined intention to praise God. And when faced with trouble, what does he do? He looks up. The great Victorian preacher Charles Spurgeon had an illustration. He said, "It's reported of the Egyptians living in the fens and, you know, on the marshlands, and being vexed with gnats, that they used to sleep in high towers, whereby those creatures, not being able to soar so high, they are delivered from the biting of them. So would it be with us, when bitten with cares and fears, did we but run to God for refuge and rest confident in his help." David looks up and he looks back. He remembers the God who remembers. And that's what we're going to do in a few moments in Bread and Wine. We're going to look back to the cross of Jesus Christ and remember his victory there. And we're going to remember that he is the one who will deliver those who put their trust in him, even from the gates of death. And as we do that, we ought to be profoundly thankful and rejoice, just as David did. Amen.